Good morning. On this, is it today or tomorrow that's the longest day of the year? We're very close anyway. Good morning on this longest day of the year. I have always realized that Pastor Les was a very generous man, but I never realized quite how generous he was until he decided he could pass the pulpit on Grandfather's Day. I think I can rival him, but I don't think there's anyone who is more proud, a prouder grandfather than Pastor Les. And yet he was very willing to pass the pulpit on Grandfather's Day. Elijah back there. Elijah, this is Grandfather's Day, right? It is Grandfather's Day, right? No. What do you think it is? Oh. Well, I suppose it is really Father's Day, but you see, grandfathers are fathers of fathers, so if it's really Father's Day, it's really, really Grandfather's Day, right? When you take a course at university in logic, you'll understand. Anyway, I did not design my sermon today to suit Father's Day, but it did strike me just this morning that I could begin with an illustration pertaining to Father's Day and, in a sense, honor my father as I do so. My dad was a minister for 60 years or so. I heard many of his sermons and remember very little of them, but what one tends to remember, unfortunately, of course, are the illustrations. And if you're a pastor's kid, often the pastor's illustrations pertain to the pastor's kids anyway, and that helps you remember them even more. This one did not, but it was an illustration I heard him use multiple times, and I'm sure some of those were on Father's Day, and I think it suits the occasion today. Dad would remind us of the story, and I'm sure you know it well, of Joseph and his brothers, and how Joseph's brothers didn't like him and sold him into slavery in Egypt, and how in the providence of God, he became ruler of Egypt, and so in the providence of God, Joseph's brothers came down to Egypt to buy food from him without recognizing who he was. And for whatever reason, Joseph chose not to reveal himself to them immediately and decided in the end, after some give and take, that, okay, you can have some food and go home, but you're going to leave one of your brothers here as a hostage. And don't come back to buy any more food unless your youngest brother, Benjamin, is with you. So Simeon had to stay with Joseph there in Egypt. The others returned to their father and took him the conditions by which they could come back. They could come back only if their youngest brother Benjamin was with them. And Jacob was not inclined to do that. He refused and refused until it became a choice between life and death. And finally, Benjamin went with the brothers. And then, of course, as you remember the story, Joseph arranges it so that when the brothers leave with the grain, his silver cup is found in the sack of Benjamin, the youngest brother. So they have to return, and then Joseph announces, okay, you can all go home free except for Benjamin. He has to stay here and be my slave. At which point Judah speaks up. Now Judah had promised his father that he was going to see to it that Benjamin was kept safe. So Judah speaks up, and he tells Joseph, without knowing that it's Joseph, the whole story. My father had a much beloved wife, Rachel, and she's dead now, but she had two sons, and one of them is dead now, he thinks. And if this other, the youngest son of his precious wife, were not to come home, it would bring my father to his grave. Please take me as a slave instead. Let Benjamin return, And my dad was, of course, quoting the King James Version, so this is what he went on to say. Judah's words to Joseph, "How shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? How shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me?" And Dad would draw the lesson from that. How can we, as earthly fathers, mothers to be sure as well, how can we appear before our Heavenly Father one day if the lads, if the lasses that he has entrusted to us are not with us on that day? Just underlining the point that whatever other responsibilities we may have, if we are fathers and mothers, our primary responsibility is to the young ones whom God has entrusted to us, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How shall we appear before our Father in heaven if those he has entrusted to us are not with us? Now, my son is a pastor. He has a young family. And he has to remember, and I trust his church remembers as well, that whatever church responsibility he has, they must not take him away from his family. We have an associate pastor with a very young son. We have a senior pastor who also has a son at home. I hope we all realize that whatever church obligations they have, and I'm sure they faithfully try to fulfill them, they also have responsibilities to their family that we must not take them from. Did that come out right? Take them away from. Because in the end, whatever success we may have here on earth, if we lose our kids, what's it worth? Whatever success a pastor may have here on earth, if his kids are not with him, what is it worth? So just that little Father's Day message. How shall we appear before our Father in heaven unless those he has entrusted with us, to us, are with us? Having said that, having been a parent for, it will be 40 years actually next Sunday, having been a parent for 40 years and others much less, I know, and all of us who are parents know, that we blow it time and time again. Maybe we feel that we've blown it for the most part. And maybe those years in which we could care for our kids are past now in that direct way. We can still have an impact on their lives and should ought to take every opportunity to do so, and with grandchildren as well. God is merciful, and God can turn even our poor efforts to good effect. There is forgiveness of sins for all our sins. But that doesn't lessen the responsibility and the reminder today that as parents, our prime responsibility is to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, let's go on to our text today and to the what Scripture wants to tell us of the surpassing demands of righteousness that Jesus makes. We often sing the song, "At your feet we fall, mighty risen Lord, as we come before your throne to worship you." And the second verse, "There we see you stand, mighty risen Lord, clothed in garments, pure and holy, shining bright. Eyes of flashing fire, feet like burnished bronze, and the sound of many waters is your voice. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore." I'm sure many of us recognize that that song is based on the revelation of the risen Christ to John in Revelation chapter 1. And perhaps reading about it or singing that song, we wish we could be granted such a revelation. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see, even with our earthly eyes, our mighty risen Lord and to hear his voice? Well, frankly, my first thought is that that would be very wonderful, and my second thought upon a little reflection is it would be terrifying. And actually, it was terrifying for John, and if it was for him, it would be for us, because John says he fell at his feet as one dead. Nonetheless, I have the good news for you this morning that we can hear the voice of our mighty risen Lord this morning. Our mighty risen Lord this morning is willing to speak to us, and he says that his sheep will hear his voice. I trust we as his sheep are prepared and eager to hear his voice. Our mighty risen Lord speaks to us through his word in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there are some people who have the mistaken idea that the Sermon on the Mount, well, that was what was said back then at that period in history to certain people back then. It doesn't apply to us. But our mighty risen Lord thinks differently. The Sermon on the Mount comes in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. And in Matthew 28, our mighty risen Lord appears to his disciples and gives them a commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Okay? What had Jesus commanded his disciples? Among other things, the Sermon on the Mount. What are they to teach everyone who becomes a disciple? All that I have commanded you. So it is the Sermon on the Mount, and what Jesus taught his disciples is also what he would say to us. And the Sermon on the Mount is his words, his message to us this morning. And it's a message that he spoke with great authority. You may remember the response of the crowd after Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount. They were astonished at his teaching because he taught with authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus taught with great authority, and we see that in our passage today, because what he is saying, in effect, is, I am telling you on my own authority what it's going to take to get into the kingdom of heaven. I am telling you on my own authority the kind of surpassing righteousness which you have to have if you're going to get into the kingdom of heaven. And more than that, you have heard what God spoke to Israel from of old, but I'm telling you, by way of contrast with what God had spoken of old, I am telling you what it's going to take for that surpassing righteousness which is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's incredible authority. But it's the authority of our mighty risen Lord who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and he speaks to it. He speaks it to us. He speaks with that authority to us, even this morning. Now, we may well ask, how can you tell us anything more than the law of God that we need to know to enter the kingdom of heaven? Isn't it enough to keep the law of God, the law of Moses? Isn't that righteousness enough? And Jesus says, no, it isn't. And perhaps the primary reason for that is one that we looked at on Wednesday night, but I'll repeat it here. Earthly societies need earthly laws that take into account sinful human beings. And the law of Moses, even though it is a divine law, divinely given, was given to an earthly society, even though that earthly society was made up of God's chosen people. It was made up of an earthly society of people who were sinners, and so God's law has to be conditioned by the sinful condition of those who receive it. And so we find, for example, and this is one of the examples Jesus gives, divorce is permitted in Old Testament law. Is divorce God's will? Absolutely not. And Jesus says, no, from the beginning it was not so. God has made them male and female, they're to be joined together and become one flesh, and what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So divorce is not God's will, but divorce is part of the law of Israel. Because that law was given to sinful human beings, and evil though divorce is, things even worse will happen if earthly society does not allow, under certain conditions, divorce to take place. It's the same with oaths. We ought not to need oaths to say, I'm telling the truth this time, right? We ought always to be telling the truth. And yet oaths are needed in earthly society for sinful human beings because we don't always tell the truth. And there are times in a court of law, especially, where the whole system of justice depends on people telling the truth. So we need oaths among sinful human beings in earthly society to see that in certain circumstances, at least, people are going to tell the truth, whether or not they do so even then. But there's no place for oaths in the kingdom of heaven. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that's part of the law of Israel. And it is a necessary part of any earthly law for human society. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, meaning simply that where there is crime, there must be proportionate punishment. That's needed, and we need laws that spell out that sort of thing in an earthly society because there are going to be crimes. There are going to be crimes, and you do what you can through the laws to discourage those crimes and then to limit the damage of those crimes and to punish those who do them. Okay, the law of God, the law of Moses, is a very realistic law in a way that the kind of language I used to hear way back in the 1960s, anyone here with me then? The basic principle of many of our folk songs of that day was, let's all just be nice to each other and then all will be well. Well, the law of God is realistic. Yes, it would be great if we could all be nice to each other, but we're human beings. We are simple human beings. There are going to be crimes. There are going to be conflicts between man and wife and between nation and nation. And earthly societies, even that of the people of Israel, are made up of sinful human beings who are going to commit crimes, among whom there are going to be conflicts, and you need earthly laws that limit the damage, that discourage evil, that do all they can to promote what is good, even among sinful human beings. And so there are limitations, and in some ways the law of God is inadequate as a full statement of God's will. And that's why Jesus can contrast his teaching with that of the law of God in the Old Testament. And the point in each case is, yes, there may be a need for laws of divorce and for oaths and for just punishment. There may be need for that sort of thing in earthly laws, but there will not be in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is going to be all righteousness, all love, all peace, all truth-telling, and there will be no need for these laws. And already now, those who belong to that kingdom should not need those laws. Already now, in this life, those who belong to the kingdom of God are not to be swearing oaths, are not to be doing crimes. They're supposed to be telling truth all the time and so on. These laws, which are necessary for sinful human beings in an earthly society, I require a greater righteousness. I require a surpassing righteousness, because that kind of limited righteousness will never get you into the kingdom of heaven. And so that is true of the cases we're going to look at this morning as well. The case of murder and adultery. And let's focus on what Jesus says about these things. And again, the point is, earthly society may need these things, but followers of Jesus and those who are going to be a part of the kingdom of God, they're to be the salt of the earth. They're to be the light of the world. They're to be very different and give people, even in this life, a foretaste of what God's righteousness and his kingdom are all about. Well, what about murder and adultery? Again, laws of society can legislate against murder, and I guess pretty well, if not every society, civilized society, will have its laws against murder. And some societies, even ancient Israel, had laws against adultery as well. But no earthly society can legislate against outbursts of anger or insults or looks of lust, right? You can't pass a law to say you can't call somebody else an idiot. You can tell them not to murder, and if you do, this is going to happen. But outbursts of anger, calling people idiots, having looks of lust, you can't possibly pass laws of earthly society to prohibit this sort of thing. How in the world would you enforce them? if not for any other reason. But the point is, in Jesus' teaching, angry words, insults, expressions of contempt and disdain for other people express the same wickedness of heart, the same corruption of heart, and the same distance from God and his righteousness as murder does. And so earthly society can't pass laws against calling somebody an idiot, but it shows your heart is not right with God if you do. And it, according to Jesus, and I'm choosing my words carefully, it is as much a damnable sin in itself as murder is. And the same with lustful looks. You cannot possibly pass a law that prohibits lustful looks. But Jesus is saying the same corruption of heart, the same distance from God and his righteousness is apparent in lustful looks as in the act of adultery itself. Earthly laws cannot legislate against it, but it has no place in the kingdom of God, and it ought not to have any place in those who say they belong to the kingdom of God. What goes on in our hearts and in our thoughts and in privacy when others can't see us is even more telling about our true relationship to God than what we do with our actions. Because we can cover up with our actions the sinfulness that may be in our heart, and yet what is in our heart is what truly tells about our relationship to God. And God knows what is in our heart, and he will judge us accordingly. Now, just a few details. In verse 22, it sounds as though calling somebody raca is even worse than getting angry with them, and calling somebody a fool is even worse than calling them raca. But the point of fact is that raca means fool in Aramaic, so the last two are really saying the same thing. And Jesus is just putting in very dramatic terms. He has a way of putting things dramatically. He's just putting in dramatic terms that outbursts of anger and insults and expressions of contempt are as sinful as murder itself, and as, let me say it again, in itself, as damnable as murder in itself. And the same with lustful looks. Oh, sorry, let's go on before we get to that for a minute. Verses 23 and 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. I think that one's pretty obvious. The point is, God isn't interested in our worship, and God will not accept our worship if we're not on good terms with other human beings. So before you come to God in worship, above all, before you come to the Lord's table, but before you come to God in any form of worship, if you're at odds with some other human being, if you're bitter against some other human being, if you're not speaking to some other human being because something in the past that's left you bitter, Jesus is saying, go get reconciled. Go get reconciled to that brother or sister before you come and worship God. And the next verses, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Again, it's saying the same thing. Make getting right with other human beings your highest priority. Get right with other human beings. That's crucial. Do it quickly before you fall under judgment. Then the next verses repeat the point that looks of lust, of sexual desire, are as sinful as adultery itself. And then Jesus goes on to say, in very forceful language, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Extremely forceful language, and what it's saying is this: sacrifice whatever you have to sacrifice to avoid temptation. Sacrifice whatever you need to sacrifice to avoid avoidable temptation. Keep away at all costs from avoidable temptation. And of course, not all temptation is avoidable. So it follows that we must resist at all costs unavoidable temptations. Better to be without, even if it means sacrificing an eye or sacrificing a hand, better to be without an eye or a hand in this life to be condemned for all than to be condemned for all eternity. And I'm sure we would agree with that point, but it is an extremely forceful way of making the point. Resist at all costs. Stay away at all costs from avoidable temptation. Resist at all costs unavoidable temptation. Well, that in brief, my friends, is what our mighty risen Lord has to say to us from this passage this morning. And I must say that my own overwhelming impression from these verses is that Jesus treats as of infinite importance, of life and death importance, even of eternal life and death importance, things that seem to us so everyday and normal and natural that they hardly disturb us anymore at all. Can I repeat that? Jesus treats as of life and death importance, even eternal life and death importance, things that seem to us so everyday and normal and natural that they don't even disturb us any longer. Some people get angry more easily than others. It's in our temperaments, but I'm sure we all confess, we do get angry at times, and when we do so, we often say things that we ought not to say. No big deal, we think. Jesus says it's a life and death matter. It's a mark of sinful life in a fallen world, and it can have no place in the kingdom of God and should have no place in those who claim to belong to the kingdom of God. It's the same with lustful looks and lustful thoughts. Sexual desire has its rightful place in God's creation, but outside of that rightful place, it's destructive. It distorts our relationship with other human beings. It hinders our relationship with God. And yet temptations to lust are all around us. And we think little of it as long as it's just thoughts and looks and as long as it doesn't lead to any actions. Jesus says it's a life and death matter. It's the pure in heart who will see God. So bursting out in anger, calling someone an idiot, looking on someone with sexual desire outside of marriage, these aren't everyday casual sins in God's sight, because there are no everyday casual sins in God's eyes. Sin is sin. It separates from God. And in itself, it is damnable. Now let me underline, it is not unforgivable. And I'll come back to that in a minute. I'm not talking about unforgivable sins, but I am saying that they are sins on the authority of the Lord Jesus. They are damnable sins in themselves, and we need to treat them as such. Now, we're all different, and we all have different... The fact that we're different doesn't mean that we're not all sinners. It just means that we have different besetting sins. And maybe it's the case that your besetting sin is not anger, calling people idiots, or looks of lust. Well, that doesn't let you off the hook, because I'm absolutely certain that the Lord Jesus, who treated these things that we think of as very minor, would also treat other very minor sins equally seriously. So if our besetting sins are not anger and calling people idiots and looks of lust, our besetting sin still may be envy or bitterness or gossip or pride or whatever it may be. And surely our Lord Jesus, our mighty risen Lord, would say that these so-called minor sins are also damnable in themselves and cannot be treated as everyday matters and casual things. The really remarkable thing about the Gospels is that this Jesus, who regards these things that we think of as so trivial and everyday that we don't even worry about them, he treats them as damnable sins. He has this kind of incredible moral seriousness. The same Jesus is the friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's the friend of notorious sinners. How in the world can this go together, that you judge most severely even the lightest sin, and that you at the same time you welcome notorious sinners? Well, the point is that Jesus does not condone sin in any form, but he is compassionate towards and merciful towards and willing to forgive every repentant sinner. The problem is that with the gospel of grace and knowing the compassion of Jesus, we often start to think that these sins don't really matter very much anymore. And we need to be reminded that Jesus doesn't tolerate sin. He doesn't condone sin. But he's willing to forgive it if we turn from it. He tells the sinful woman, go and sin no more. Psalm 85 has it, God will speak peace to his people, but let them not turn again to folly. So we still fall, I still fall, every day. And Jesus allows us, Jesus invites us to come to him every day, as we have fallen every day, and say, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. There is forgiveness. Jesus is compassionate. But what we must not do, and this is surely the point of our passage this morning, what we must not do is to trivialize our sin, to think it's no big deal, to make no effort at avoiding temptation and sin, because there's nothing really wrong, after all, with a little lust or a little anger or a little calling somebody an idiot. Jesus says there's all the earth, the whole earth, everything wrong with these so-called trivial sins, or with whatever trivial sins may beset us. Well, so we've heard the voice of our mighty risen Lord, and we decide we're going to be different from now on. I got a little advice for you, or a little prophecy for you. Do you know how long that's going to last? Probably not through the afternoon. It hasn't for me, so I can't imagine it's going to do it for others as well. It is absolutely crucial that we realize the seriousness of every outburst of anger, every look of lust, every bit of gossip, and so on. Crucial that we realize the seriousness of it, so that once we've done it, we immediately take it to our Lord in confession and pray for forgiveness, and pray for forgiveness from those that we have wronged as well. Absolutely crucial that we do so. But we will receive forgiveness if we are truly repentant and if we truly resolve to do all we can to avoid temptation and to resist it when it comes. There is forgiveness, but we're not able to overcome these sins. Certainly, we can never do it in ourselves. The "we try hard" motto may work for a rental car business, but it won't work in the Christian life business. We can only become more like Christ and resist and be strengthened against these kind of temptations as we spend time in him, in his word, and in prayer with him, as we are made more and more into his image by the Spirit of God whom he has given to live within us and to bear his fruit within us. This is not something we can do in ourselves, and yet at the same time it is crucial that we resolve in ourselves by the power of his Spirit to avoid all unnecessary temptation and to resist at all costs unavoidable temptation, and that we not trivialize these so-called minor sins, which Jesus treats as damnable, that will lead us to hell, as much as murder and adultery will, if we do not bring them to him, ask for his forgiveness, and seek as his children to lead a different kind of life. May God grant us the strength and the will to overcome every besetting sin, whatever that besetting sin may be, and to purify ourselves as Christ is pure, so that one day when we see him, We will not shrink from him in shame, but be welcomed into his presence and into his everlasting joy. Amen.